Solomon says, what God does is flawless and it's forever. Even when, beloved, it doesn't look like God is ruling from heaven, God is ruling. Even when your world and maybe your own personal world is filled with chaos, God is ordering the chaos. Even when things seem to be falling apart, God is sovereignly engineering the falling apart of those things so they ultimately fall into the puzzle of His divine providence.
I have no doubt that you've experienced things in life that have caused pain, confusion, and didn't quite make sense. One of the reasons why the difficult aspects of life don't make sense is because we're wired for eternity. People throughout history, in every culture, have held the belief of eternal life. Because we're made in God's image, we're designed with an innate sense of eternity. And that's why we're dissatisfied with the things of this life. Welcome to Wisdom for the Heart. Today, Stephen Davey returns to Ecclesiastes 3 to remind us of God's eternal sovereignty as he writes the story of our lives.
One author made the statement that no matter how far you go back in time, every civilization in human history was shaped by the sense that we will live forever somewhere. The more we excavate, the more evidence is uncovered that people throughout human history believed in life after Earth. He went on to give several descriptions. The Australian Aborigines picture heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. Peruvians and Polynesians believe they went to the sun or to the moon after death. Native Americans believe that in their afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of the buffalo. The oldest secular story to have been excavated was written in Babylon some 2,700 years before the birth of Christ, and it referred to their heroes upon death going to a place of rest beneath a tree of life. Sounds ever so slightly familiar. The pyramids, he went on, of Egypt entombed wealthy citizens and royalty with maps placed beside their embalmed bodies so they wouldn't get lost as they traveled in the afterlife. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "The day thou fearest," referring to the day of death, "the day thou fearest is the birthday of your eternity." Although the depictions of the afterlife vary widely, the global unifying testimony of the vast majority of the human race throughout human history involves the concept of life after death. Now, somebody might say to me, "You know, Stephen, not everybody believes it." And I would say, no, not everybody is willing to admit it. And so they may find ways to debunk it or deny it, distort it, disbelieve it. Atheist Stephen Hawking was asked what his view was of Christianity, life after death. And he said, "The brain is a computer which will stop working when its components fail. And there is no afterlife for broken down computers." He went on to say, "Christianity is a fairy tale. It is an illusion embraced by people who are afraid of the dark." A few days after he made that comment, John Lennox, a mathematician, a professor at Oxford University, and a Christian apologist, was asked, "Well, what did you think about his statement that Christianity is an illusion embraced by people who are afraid of the dark?" He said, "Well, atheism is an illusion embraced by people who are afraid of the light." The truth is, the believer is the only one neither afraid of the dark or the light. We're not afraid of the darkness of death. We don't understand it. It's a mystery to us. And frankly, if we were all honest, we're going to wonder how it's going to feel and how long it's going to last and what that transmigration is going to be like and all of that. But we don't fear that dark veil, knowing behind it is a kingdom of light and life. Death is simply the hand that opens the doorway of heaven. Not everyone will admit to life after death, but the compelling observation is that the human being intuitively anticipates something more out there, something beyond what we can see, taste, or touch. You see, God has placed us in time, but He has wired us for eternity. So the question remains, well, what kind of perspective should we have as we travel through time, so to speak, on our way to eternity? As Francis Schaeffer, the apologist, famously asked in the last century, how shall we then live? Well, the Bible gives us hundreds of encouragements and promises and principles and commandments. But I want to answer that from what Solomon has provided in his inspired journal. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's limit ourselves to the observations he makes in just this next paragraph where we left off. What I want to do is put Solomon's observations into four encouragements. Four encouragements for the believer who is traveling through time heading toward eternity. The first one is this: don't lose heart as God composes your life story. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's pick it back up there. What gain has the worker from his toil? You may remember the word toil. It's appeared already. That's a reference to a person's burden, his workload in life. So what are you really getting out of all of that burden, all of the workload you've been given? Notice Solomon makes an observation, verse 10. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Sounds like what he said earlier in his journal, and you're thinking he's going to say something really pessimistic now. But he doesn't. He says, He has made everything, all of that, beautiful in its time. That reference to time takes you back to his poem he just concluded. If you were with us, you remember there's a time for birth, death, sorrow, joy, laughter, tears, reaping and sowing. It might not fit our plans, but it is all fitting into his plans. And the word beautiful, as we studied it in our last session, can be translated fitting or suitable. So the question isn't, what am I getting out of life? The question is, what is God fitting into my life? What is God choosing to unveil as He reveals the composition of my life story? You see, when we understand His authorship, it keeps us from losing heart as God composes the next chapter. See, this is how, beloved, we don't waste chapters on suffering. This is what God is doing. This is what God is finding fitting. This is what God is allowing. This is what God is using in your life. Joseph, if you're old enough in the faith, know that he went through these years of suffering. His brother sold him into slavery. He languishes in prison for years. He never does go back home. And yet he would say to his brothers when they reconciled, you meant it for evil, but God meant it. God wrote it. God fitted into my life for good. What do you know? At the end of this, it was suitable after all. This is how you don't waste those chapters of suffering. This is how you don't misuse those chapters of success, turning it all into self-praising, self-congratulating. This is what I did, and this is what I did here, and this is the decision I made here, and I did these three things, and I'm successful. You do these three things, and you can do it too. That's all idolatry. Worship me. This is how you don't misuse those chapters of success. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The word for eternity here has been variously translated by some to mean the world. He's put the world in your heart. Well, we'd like him to get that out of there. Ignorance, we might agree with that. Darkness or eternity. The translation we arrive at is one that then would fit the context of this chapter, this paragraph. He has just completed a poem about time, God orchestrating and planning over time. Furthermore, and rather conclusively, the same word appears again in verse 14. If you want to look down there, we're told that whatever God does, it endures forever. Same word. For all of eternity. In other words, God has put forever in our hearts. This sense of forever in our hearts. This concept, this idea, this reality of eternal forever is in our hearts. And with that, God has made us inquisitive, hasn't he? About eternity. Even though Solomon tells us we can't figure out very much about it unless it's provided in Scripture, what God has been doing from eternity past and what he's going to do in eternity future, what we know and what we only know is what God has revealed. He was the only eyewitness at creation, and he told us what happened. And there are a lot of people that have trouble with that. Well, what are you going to do about the last creation? You have any trouble with that one? Not as many people have as much trouble with that one. We want to go to heaven. We're all for that one. We know what God has revealed. We know what he's told us, and he makes us inquisitive about that. And that's because we're made in his image, and our God is an eternal God, and we have immortality stamped on us. And so we are thus wired for eternity. God has planted us in time, but with an implanted sense of eternity. I love the way C.S. Lewis wrote it. He writes this way, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I love that. Don't lose heart. As God writes out your life story, don't lose touch with that sense of eternity. It's real. It's God implanted. Solomon makes a third observation on how to live through time as we head toward eternity. Don't lose out on joy, on the joy of simple activity. Don't lose out on that. Notice verse 12. "I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Now, you might read that and think, okay, we got it. Let's move on to the next verse. No, hang on a second. I'm convinced that what I just read would not be in the Bible had God not chosen to write it. We would never say this. We don't talk this way. And we're too pietistic. Enjoy your meal. I mean, savor those simple things in life. Take pleasure in your job, whatever you can of it. Really, there is enjoyment, Solomon writes in this text, in doing good things. We'd say, yeah, we get that. That's really all you ought to have in that verse. You know, enjoy doing good things, but enjoy lunch. Enjoy it all. Enjoy building that house. Enjoy fixing that computer. Enjoy writing that contract. Enjoy cooking that meal. Enjoy teaching that class. Enjoy cutting that lawn. God takes pleasure in them. Consider them pleasures and gifts from God to you. And notice how Solomon puts it. Enjoying the simple things of life isn't second best. Look again. "I perceived that there is nothing better than to be joyful in these simple pleasures as gifts from your Creator God." It's as if Solomon says, you might be bound in time, but even the mundane is not a waste of time. In fact, he recommends we enjoy as much as we can of it. We're not used to talking that way. If we're allowed to talk that way in church, let me put it this way. God enjoys your enjoyment. As long as it isn't violating, obviously, the Word of God, God enjoys the fact that you enjoy the simplest things in life, like lunch that you're going to have in about 2 hours. You know, I read and research typically on Fridays, and then on Saturday I start writing. I'll spend anywhere from 8 to 12 hours, depending, writing it out and footnoting and all of that. And I was reading, going back to one of my commentaries yesterday. I already put in about 7 or 8 hours, and I'm just kind of plunking through it. And he's applying verse 12, and he does it very practically, and it provoked my thinking to such practical thoughts as what I've shared. He put it this way. He said, this means in a very practical way, take a vacation. And don't feel guilty about it. Spend time outdoors. Pursue an enjoyable hobby. Plant some flowers. Watch a football game. It was obviously the voice of God speaking to me right here. Watch a football game. Paul picks up the same idea. And again, this is really God would care? He wired us to enjoy this? Yes. Paul even says it this way, picks up along the same thing. Theme, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you're eating or drinking, you're enjoying meals. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which means God can be glorified in the most mundane, simple pleasure. Glorify Him and enjoy it. God created you with the capacity to enjoy it, and God enjoys the fact that you enjoy it, even a simple meal. Teach your children and your grandchildren that even the simplest things are gifts from God to be enjoyed. Would it be a surprise to us? Would it be a surprise to us to get to heaven one day and the Lord look at some of us and say, you know, I wanted you to enjoy your life more than you did. I gave you so many little gifts along the way, yet